Well, what a God we serve, and what a privilege to be together to worship Him this morning. We welcome everybody here, especially our guests. If this is your first time to be here, hopefully somebody shook your hands and made you feel right at home. If you've been here more than once, hopefully somebody recognized that and didn't just say hello for the first time, but welcomed you back. We certainly are glad that you've chosen to be with us this morning. Before we get into the lesson, I want to talk just a little bit about the neighborhood gospel groups that are going to be starting next week. Some of those will meet on Tuesday night, the 20th. Others will meet on Thursday night, the 22nd. But in our neighborhood gospel groups so far, we've looked at first the life of Jesus and laying down that foundation of who He is as the Son of God. And then we looked in our last round of neighborhood gospel groups at the plan of salvation and what we can do to be part of God's family. But within those that believe in Jesus as the Son of God, there is a lot of differences. Sometimes not just differences, but strong disagreements about how to serve God and how to worship Him. But that's not what Jesus hoped for. In the email I sent out last night, I referenced John chapter 17 about His prayer for unity. And we want to take time to think about the unity that is supposed to exist among those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And so in five different homes, five different areas of town, we're going to be looking at this for 5 weeks, and it will stop right before our gospel meeting. So this should be a great lead up into our gospel meeting. We've got cards, and they're different colors for different sides of town. Should make it really easy. Pick up the different colors. Those are out there on the table to invite your friends, particularly maybe even your religious friends that you know you may have some disagreements with about application from the Scripture, because this should be a very profitable, very biblical discussion of how we can come back and seek that unity that Jesus prayed for. The five lessons are, first, this idea of God's desire for Christian unity. Second, why are there so many different churches, if that's God's desire? Third, how can we build unity around God's Word? Fourth, how can we seek unity even above our own opinions or preferences? And fifth, how can we continue to grow in unity with Christ? So this should just be an excellent series of lessons. I appreciate all of the teachers and the hosts that are opening their homes and all the good work that has gone into preparing these classes. I think it'll be very profitable for us as we start the year together. All right, well, let's think about the apostles this morning. Mark chapter 3, same place we had our scripture reading from this morning. Mark chapter 3 is where I'd ask you to turn your Bibles as we look at these apostles. They did not start out with a lot of unity. These guys are from a lot of different walks of life. They have a lot of different beliefs, and they even have a sense of competition among them. And yet, through their time with Jesus, they become a united force. They become the people that carry His message throughout the world. And we call them often the apostles, but sometimes the scriptures just refer to them as the 12. And that's the case here in Mark chapter 3. Begin reading with me in verse 13. He went up on the mountain, and He summoned those whom He Himself wanted. And they came to Him. And He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him, and that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Notice this in verse 14, that they're being drawn not just so that Jesus can have some close friends, but they're being drawn together as a delegation. They're being drawn together to be sent out. Maybe some of you watched the Olympics opening ceremony on Friday, and you saw the different athletes coming into the stadium as a delegation, right? They've been sent to represent their country and to pursue the gold. Here, Jesus has drawn together those that He is going to send out, His messengers, given specific orders that they would preach, and verse 15, that they would have authority to cast out the demons. And He names them, beginning in verse 16. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. I want us to think about these 12 men this morning. When we just read their names, we don't get a lot of detail. There's some things given to us here about Judas betraying him and other little bits of information. But we need to understand who these 12 men really were. And I think it's extremely helpful to divide them into three groups. Take your Bibles for just a second and come to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and look at verse 3. You see, we read about the 12 and we see them operating. Different passages point us towards maybe Philip or Matthew here or there. But it seems that the 12 kind of did fall into some natural divisions, somewhat based on their nearness and closeness to Jesus. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 3, we read, "He was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were questioning him privately." These four seem to make up what I'm just going to kind of call the inner circle this morning. These were the four that you would often see with Jesus at events like the Transfiguration or times that he was praying intensely. You would have certainly Peter, James, and John, but sometimes Andrew included there as well, that were very close to Jesus. And there even seems to be a time that the other apostles would want to come through one of these four in speaking to Jesus or appealing to Jesus. So let's first just think about these four guys. Let's think about Peter. Turn our Bibles over to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We know that Peter takes a leadership role among the apostles, partially because of his great faith. Verse 16, after Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." His name means a rock. And this great rock confession, this fact that Jesus is the Son of God, is something that he is proud to speak up about. It's very evident in Acts chapter 2 that he is speaking for the 12. As they begin preaching the gospel. But we also know about Peter that he stumbled, that he would jump up with great courage or jump up to say something but not always do the right thing or say the right thing. When we think about the 12 and we specifically think about Peter, I would want you to understand this morning the refinement and the maturity that takes place in his walk with Christ. That it was not enough just to be bold, but that he learned when to act, really the right time, and how to be courageous in ways that glorified God rather than just brought attention to himself. That's something we each need to think about. Do we act with courage, not just in a way that draws attention to ourselves, but do we really act with courage in a way that emphasizes the identity of Jesus? Probably Peter's greatest commendation is right here in chapter 16, verse 18. For doing this very thing. And in that, he becomes a great example to us. Let's think about the next guy. Think about James with me. We remember in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that James is the first of the apostles to be executed. And that's got to be really hard. Imagine not just the sadness of Judas' betrayal, but even after the gospel has been proclaimed, about 10 years after the church has started, to lose James. James, a man that was so very influential as an apostle. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 says to us, "About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." Think not just of the impact of this loss upon the apostles, but literally on his biological brother, John. To lose your brother in the pursuit of the gospel. Come back to Mark chapter 10. Let's look a little bit more about these men. This was a big loss, but it's not surprising that he was willing to make this level of sacrifice. Because like Peter, he's very bold. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35 says to us, "James and John," Mark 10, 35, "James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, What do you want for me to do? And they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Although James did not die in the exact same way as Christ, James does seem to live up to that plea. Yeah, we're able. He would give his life for the faith. He says to them in verse 39, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. James seems to be a man of ambition. He wants to be there, not just enough to be in the inner circle here with the other apostles, but to literally be on the right and on the left, to be so bold as to come and to ask Jesus about this. And yet, that ambition for himself gives way to sacrifice and service for the kingdom. We have to admire that in James. And in his brother John. John is also called, as we read from Mark chapter 3, he's the son of thunder. And John is known for speaking about truth. In John's writings, he uses the word truth 45 times. 45 times. He just wants people to know the truth, the truth, the truth. But what's awesome about John is that he speaks the truth in love. He's one who knows the truth, but he always upholds the truth with great love. And so we think of him as the apostle of love. If you look over at his last epistle, 3 John, down at verse 4, we get a taste of this great love that he had in following Christ. 3 John verse 4 says to us, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. He cared a lot about the truth, and he could speak about the truth in very bold terms like his brother and like Peter, but he took great joy from seeing people brought to the Savior, upholding that truth with love. And then we have Andrew. Andrew is the guy that we often think of as in the background. James and John are brothers, and Peter and Andrew here are brothers. And maybe you are like Andrew. Maybe you have a brother that's a lot more bold, a lot more quick to act than you, and maybe you just kind of sink into the background a little bit in your family. Andrew seems to move to the background a little bit, but take advantage of that. What I love about Andrew is that he sees the potential in things that everyone else overlooks. You know, maybe he's used to being the overlooked one. He thought, well, I've got some potential too. Maybe I can be of use too. He sees the potential in things that others overlook. With Andrew, we have him bringing the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to Jesus, knowing that Jesus can do something with these. We have Andrew bringing his brother Peter to Jesus, knowing Jesus can do something with this outspoken sibling. Andrew is great at recognizing God's ability to multiply our weaknesses, to multiply the small things that we have so that His glory would shine through. And so He just builds and builds and He builds, and He doesn't need to be in the spotlight to be effective. And I would say that every group of disciples needs these personalities, don't they? We need the people that are outspoken and teaching. We need the people that are devoted and sacrificial. We need the people that hold up the truth but remind us that you can't have truth without love. And we need others that just operate in the background. These 4 function marvelously within the group of the 12. But they're certainly not alone. Next, you have the loyal followers. And I would just group together Philip, Nathaniel, Matthew, and Thomas as those that we don't know as much about, not as much as mentioned, but they follow Jesus time and time again. So think about Philip with me. I would like to paint Philip in terms of a realistic manager. Philip seems to be a spreadsheet kind of guy. He's able to just look at what you have before you and make some practical decisions about those things. Look at John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law, also the prophets, wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Do you get in verse 45 Philip's methodicalness? That he's just saying, hey, this is in the law, this is in the prophets, this is Jesus, this is where he's from. Let me just walk you through this information because you need to come. Nathanael we'll get to in a moment, but he's more skeptical. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Come over a little further in the book of John to chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 4. We see Philip again taking stock of what's available. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd, was coming to him and said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he knew himself what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." Do you see how practical Philip is? How realistic he is? Always able to observe? Just like Jesus needed to work with Peter and teach him when to use that great courage. Or work with John and have not just boldness in the truth, but love in the truth. Jesus has got to work with Philip and help him look beyond the physical to see the spiritual. He's got to work with Philip to help him open his eyes, not just to those things that are tangible, but to the true power of God. And that takes place as you keep moving through the Gospel of John. Look at chapter 12, verse 21. Chapter 12, verse 21. "There were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew." Do you see how he's moving kind of from the loyal followers to the inner circle? "Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip came and told Peter." Philip's wanting to bring them to see the Lord. And then chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us." And he wants to see it again. It's all about what's tangible. And Jesus says to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise believe because of the works themselves." He's just asking Philip to look a little bit deeper and to see the works of God through his life. I want to be like Philip. I want to appreciate the true power and the greatness of God in spiritual works and in those things that Jesus has spoken and shown us the way to the Father. Philip then is followed by Nathanael, sometimes called Bartholomew. And Bartholomew is a straight shooter. And just like every group needs a realistic manager, but maybe a manager that looks at spiritual things too, every group needs a Nathanael. Somebody that just tells it like it is very straight to the point. And Nathanael is the friend that is brought, that brings that attribute to the apostles. You can just imagine in some of the apostles' disagreements about who is the greatest, Nathanael speaking up and saying exactly who he thought was the greatest, or exactly why that person was the greatest in his eyes. Nathanael, we read in chapter 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Nathanael is quick to believe based on that initial evidence. And we've met people like that, that you don't have to study with them for months and months and months, but they're quick to believe in the Scriptures as they see that evidence laid before them. Now think about the dynamics of the six guys we've covered so far, halfway through the 12. Two brothers, right? We've got Peter and Andrew. Two more brothers, right? And now you've got two friends, Philip and Nathanael. Think about all the times that Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. I almost wonder if the brothers paired off and went together, and the other brothers paired off and went together, and these two friends that came to Jesus at the same time paired off together, or were they a little bit like our siblings that we can't wait to partner with somebody else? I'm not sure exactly how they paired off, but just consider this dynamic for a minute. Two groups of brothers, two very close friends, all loyally following Jesus. It's easy to see how Jesus could look at them and say, "We're to be a family." How he would say to them, "You're my brothers when you do the will of the Father." These men were close to each other. And the closeness that they exhibit is something for us to imitate as well. I think the next two men here among the loyal followers speak to us well about our transformation. Matthew, the transformed tax collector, right? We turn back to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, and we see that Jesus calls him, and immediately he's willing to follow. Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up, and he followed. And it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. If the first six guys had been even a little bit uncomfortable with a tax collector joining their ranks, how much more in verse 10, when many tax collectors are brought in, because Jesus is in the business of transforming these lives. And Matthew is taken from this worldly pursuit and service to Rome to the pursuit of serving a kingdom of righteousness. Thomas, I think, hints at this transformation as well. Both of these men finding a new heart. Look back with me at John chapter 11, verse 16. We often call Thomas the doubter because we know at the end of the book of John, he is the one that wants to see and to touch and to feel the scars of Jesus from the cross. But we need to balance that view of him, of course, with what's told to us in chapter 11 and verse 16. When Jesus had set his mind to go to Jerusalem, Thomas says in verse 16, Thomas, who is called Didymus, says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." If Philip was the one that was super realistic and was always looking at tangible things, I think Thomas is the guy, and every group has one, it's okay if it's you, but Thomas is the guy that always sees the glass half empty. Thomas is like, "Well, we'll go, but we're going to die." And sometimes those pessimistic people, the people that always see the glass half empty, we think, "Well, what's so special about that? How is that important? Why is that valuable to the group?" Here's what I love about Thomas. Even though he believes this will result in his death, he not only avoids hesitating, he says we should all do it. Who does that? I've met pessimistic Christians that have that strong of a faith. They're worried about how this is all going to turn out. They're just not sure this is going to go real well. Maybe you think about the neighborhood gospel groups and you say, "You mean you designed a class where we're going to discuss disagreements? Like you intend to bring up disagreements with people. How is that going to go well?" But we're going to do it anyway. We're going to do it anyway because we care enough about what Jesus was praying about for unity. They're going to go anyway because they would just not want to leave the side of their Savior. He has this new heart. And even when things look dark, his commitment to Christ stands. stands out. Isn't that something we each want to imitate? Not just serving God when it's easy and when things seem cheerful, but serving God even when it gets really hard. Thomas seems to be the guy that doesn't always hope for the best, but he does prepare for the worst and press ahead. And I admire that about his commitment. So we have the inner circle, we have the loyal and transformed followers. And then the last four. We'll call them the humble servants because we don't know very much about them. But they're to be appreciated for the role that they serve. And certainly Jesus saw their potential. We have James the Less. Mark chapter 15 verse 40 gives us the tiny bit of extra information we have about James the Less. Chapter 15 verse 40 says to us, "There were also some women looking on from a distance." Chapter 15, verse 40. "Some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Jose and Salome." So why is he called James the Less? This may just be a reference to distinguish him from the other James in somehow saying that he's the short guy. It may be that he's less in height. Or it may be that he was younger. He was less in age, or it may be in personality that he was just a little less bold than those sons of thunder that were speaking out so boldly. But whether it's his height or his age, his personality, or some combination of all three, here's what I love about James the Less. Jesus said time and time again that his kingdom was going to start really small. It was going to be like that little mustard seed, right? That little thing that would grow and would grow and would blossom and would bring in comfort to all the birds of the air. I think with James the Less, we see a disciple who was not particularly well known, but who was seen by God as growing and serving. And again, every group needs people like that. We can't all be Peter. We need the people that are meek, that are humble, and that just continue to grow, continue to serve. Well, we see this also with Simon the Zealot. Again, we don't know a whole lot about him, but we do know that wherever the apostles were assembled, he was going to be right there. And the zeal that he had for overthrowing the Roman government, the zeal that he had for a military kingdom, seems to be transformed into zeal for a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness. So that in Acts chapter 1, when they're all gathered together to pray, there we would find Simon the Zealot praying that Judas' place would be fulfilled, that the kingdom would continue to expand. We would find him praying alongside the rest of the 12 for the growth of the kingdom. And we need those kind of prayer warriors. We need those people that are focused on this kingdom of righteousness. What about Thaddeus? Well, John 14, verse 22, gives us an amazing statement about Thaddeus. Here, he desires for more and more people to know Jesus. We said that the word apostle means this delegate, this one who is sent out. And as this ambassador or this delegate, look what he desires. We'll back up to verse 18. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live and you will live also. In the day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So Jesus is talking about their ability to witness and to see how great Jesus is as the risen Savior. And Judas, not Iscariot or Thaddeus, he says to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? How is it that we're going to have this privilege that we get to see more than everyone else gets to see? How is it that we're going to see something that the whole world eventually needs to be told about?" We need to feel like Thaddeus feels. We need to feel privileged. We need to feel blessed to know what we know about Jesus of Nazareth, to know about His death and His sacrifice and His resurrection, and to desire for the whole world to hear that message. Thaddeus sees that unique position he holds and appreciates it. And then Judas. Judas who betrays. Judas who is right there. Judas that, if we just take him back off the screen for a minute, Judas who is surrounded by 11 men of this caliber. People that were bold, people that were transformed, people that were serving in the foreground and in the background, and yet Judas chooses not to become like the other 11. Judas chooses to betray our Lord. I tell you, that's a choice we have to make when we study the 12 apostles. Are we going to be transformed by what we learn about them, by the influence that these other 11 have? Or would we be like Judas? Would we be the one that forsakes all that we've been shown and all that we've been taught and turn away from our Lord? I tell you, I want to live like these 11 apostles. There's four things, and I want to leave them with you this morning. I want to live with an ever-growing faith. When you just start searching for all the times the apostles are mentioned as a group, Luke 17 really stands out, where the apostles as a whole ask Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." They know that they haven't got this all figured out, and yet they know that they've been entrusted with a huge responsibility. "Lord, increase our faith." Their faith grows to the point that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul is able to call them, in Ephesians 2, 20, the foundation of the church. Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, everything has to be built in alignment with that cornerstone, but they make up this foundation. These men that Jesus handpicked as His ambassadors are people that are dedicated to growing in their faith. And as they preach for the whole church, they become that foundation to a point that we cannot dismiss their instruction. And we cannot dismiss their example. I want to live like that. But secondly, and probably my favorite point in the whole lesson, I want to live with every personal ambition eclipsed by that empty tomb. You know, we look time and time again and we see them arguing about who is the greatest. Not just in the kingdom, but who is even the greatest among the 12. And what a guy thing to do. You know, it's like you put a basketball team together and you just want to see, well, who can touch highest up on the backboard? Who can jump the highest? You put a bunch of football guys together, you're going to see who can run fastest or what. What a guy thing to do to figure out who's the greatest. And you never read that discussion ever coming up again after the empty tomb. Because once that tomb is empty, once Jesus has died and is risen from the dead, none of that matters. And I want to live my life with that kind of focus to know what doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter which of these 12 you most relate to. It doesn't matter which of these 12 are your favorite. What matters is that all of them had a message about a risen Savior. And that radical focus calls them to serve the church sacrificially for decades to come. I want that kind of focus, that when distractions in this world try to get me, when temptation tries to come after me, I would just say, no, there's an empty tomb. And that is what matters. I love that about these 12 men. I don't just want to have that life-changing focus. I want to have Christ-centered boldness. We've been studying about this a little bit in the high school class, that not only do these inner squabbles come to a stop after the resurrection, but their humility and their fear, well, not their humility, but definitely their fear is gone. In chapter 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. In chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Look at that boldness. That needs to be true of us as we share the gospel with our community. A growing faith, a changed focus, and Christ-centered boldness. These are men living with their hope fixed completely on heaven. It's not about what they used to be, whether that was a tax collector or a fisherman. It's about who they are now in Christ. And what we would invite you to do this morning is to make the same decision, to leave behind who you used to be and to be transformed in Jesus Christ, to confess that you have sinned and that you need a Savior, and that through the power of His blood, you could have those sins washed away. If you need to make that good confession this morning, everything is ready. If you've made that confession in the past and you found yourself like Judas, denying Him, betraying Him, not walking loyally with Him, then we want to pray for you. We want to build you back up so that you would again be part of those who are following our Lord faithfully. If we can help you in any spiritual need, just come forward as we stand and sing the song Selected.